Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Reading this morning comes from the book of James, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven of the wind and tossed. For let not that man suppose that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, as we come into your presence this day, we rejoice in the words that we have sung unto you. Our hearts are burdened by the needs that we know of. Yet we are thankful that you have grafted another member into your body this day. We pray now as the word is preached that it would be sound, that your spirit would flow into our hearts, and that we would rejoice and delight together, and that we would also be convicted of the sin that is within us, and that you would cause us to grow in that which you have prepared. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have much age to you, I'm not going to qualify what that means, you could think back to a time in your life in the past when you've done something that you wish you had not, and you've said to yourself, boy, I wish I would have known then what I know now. And it may even still cause a little bit of embarrassment to you when you think of some of the immature things that you have done. I was a camp counselor years ago, and it was a camp for fifth graders. And at one point during lunch, I heard these two boys talking, and one said to the other, I can't believe I did that. It was so dumb. And another boy put his arm around him and said, that's all right. When I was in second grade, I did the same thing. It'll be fine. So the voice of experience was helping his fellow man. Well, the last couple of times I spoke, we looked at wisdom and how we are called to grow in wisdom from Proverbs 2. Wisdom does not change. It has been the same since time began, because wisdom springs from God Himself, and He doesn't change. So, because He is the same, His wisdom is the same. His law is the same. As He said from the prophet Isaiah, I am the Lord, I change not. But the application of wisdom changes based on the situation that you are in. Not saying that the truth is relative and we can bend it whatever way we want. I'm saying that it's going to look different based on where you are. When James wrote to his fellow Christians, they were living under the arm of Rome. They were no longer a separate kingdom to themselves the way they were in the Old Covenant. Now, life is different. And so the application of God's Word is going to look different than it did in the past. Well, for us, in our day now, wisdom will have a different look for Christians in 2016 than it did for Christians in some ways than it did in 1930. We are called to take greater stands today than we were 50, 60, 70, 80, or even 100 years ago. But God's Word, thankfully, does not change. Wisdom is about maturity. God's Word is commonly viewed by some as a book of rules. Do this, don't do that. And I will tell you, if you read your Bible all the way through, you probably know once you get to the last part of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, there's a lot of rules. There's a lot of thou shalt not, and this is what you shall do. Just like for you as parents, when your kids are young, you don't teach them all of the different nuances to the rules you have in your house. You teach them the rules. Obey your parents. Don't lie. We honor the Lord. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Those are just basic rules in our home. But as they grow, they learn how to apply those rules to different situations. The books known as the wisdom literature in Scripture is considered those books starting with the book of Job going through Song of Solomon. And they teach wisdom in different situations. Job teaches what wisdom looks like in trials. The Psalms teach about wisdom in your relationship to God. And Proverbs teaches about practicing wisdom in the way that you rule and you live out your daily life, and so on. But the book of James is a book of wisdom as well, but it's wisdom for the new covenant. It's succinct, just 5 chapters, but it is vital for believers who want to know, what does it look like for me living right now to practice obedience to Christ? So as we read the first 12 verses in the book of James, this morning we're going to take an overview of the book. And Lord willing, in the future, we will dive into the more direct passages and give greater exposition to those passages. But today, I just want to take a bird's eye view of James, but with a mind still of calling us to practice wisdom today. If you've ever been in trial before, if you've ever had anything bad happen to you, you know that your emotions get twisted and you feel discouraged, whether you are really young or older. And you've got a decision to make. How am I going to respond when I'm under pressure? Am I going to lash out at the person nearest to me? Am I going to be kind? Am I going to hold it all in and allow bitterness to harden my heart? How am I going to respond? James, he says that he is in verse 1 a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't know for certain which James wrote this book, but most are confident that this is James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, the physical half-brother, son of Joseph and Mary. So he has a history himself. At one time, he did not believe the claims of Jesus to be the true Lord. But we know from the book of Acts that changed. Meaning, just as a micro lesson, he can take anyone, no matter how hard their heart is, no matter how much they reject the Lord's grace can work on anyone, so don't ever give up on someone that you are praying for. As I've told my children many times, we can't give up on someone. The opportunity for repentance is never taken away until death. After death, we don't pray for them anymore because they are either with the Lord or not. So remember that if you are discouraged in your prayers for someone. But James said that he is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, of course, we know that those tribes are not the literal flesh and blood 12 tribes of Israel. So he's doing something here which is common. He is taking an old covenant term and he's reapplying it in the new covenant. So who are the 12 tribes that are scattered? They are the believers who have been scattered. Why do I say they were scattered? Well, in the book of Acts chapter 8, we read that there was a scattering of God's people. In Acts 1 through 7, the church was concentrated in Jerusalem. Remember when Pentecost happened, the Holy Spirit came, fell on the people, the great revival, 3,000 were saved. 3,000 men, by the way. Now, there's no telling about the women and children. And then you also have later more added in a very short time. So you had a large flock just in Jerusalem. But then the Lord in His providence said, it's not good that they should all be concentrated in Jerusalem. It's time to take the message out. And as Jesus told His disciples in Acts chapter 1, you'll go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So in order to move the process, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it said, and Saul was consenting unto his, that is Stephen's, death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So what happened? Jesus caused the word to go out. We think that just because trials and persecutions come, that that is automatically, entirely, 100% a bad thing. But remember, the same God who allows persecution to come is the one who said, and He will cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Nothing takes Him by surprise. Rest in that when you are facing a time of trial. So these Christians were scattered. Many of them lost their homes. They were separated from family and friends, sometimes people they had been associated with for their entire previous life. They couldn't see. They were having to go to places that some of them had never been to. It's not like we can hop in the car, go to Birmingham, go to Atlanta, go to Nashville, go to the beach. It was tough. They were in a new exile. James is bringing back the imagery of when Judah was sent into exile in Babylon. He's saying, remember that? So he's calling on their memory of what happened in the Old Covenant. So this was a new exile, except they're not just going to Babylon. They're going to all the world. But it's still an exile. So again, if you were removed from everyone that you knew, family, friends, you have no home, you have to start all over again, what is the natural response? The natural response for most of us is anger, frustration, irritation. And that is why he begins this letter by calling on them to be patient, to practice patience. Remember, the Jews had a long history of resistance to persecution. To put it very succinctly, I'll say what Dr. James Jordan has said, those Jews like to hit back in the old covenant. You have period like, remember the story of Esther? By the way, I'm not condemning resistance. There is a place for resistance. So I'm not saying that that's always wrong. James is not a book about pacifism. But remember in the story of Esther, they were going to be annihilated, and so the Lord granted them to fight back. And they did. They were successful. God blessed their efforts. Well, then, it's not in Scripture, but in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament being written and the New Testament being written, there was what is called the Revolt of the Maccabees. Don't have time to get into a long explanation of that, but it was when a group of Jews resisted the Greek, a portion of the Greek army, who went into the temple to desecrate it. And at that point, this group said, we've had enough. We're not going to stand for this. So they resisted and were successful in that resistance. So these Jewish Christians, they had been converted now, as James is writing to them, they had been converted, and they still have a long history, though. And they remember this, that they remember how their fathers had fought to preserve themselves. So when the Romans are coming against them, what is the natural reaction? Take up a sword. We're going to stop this. Didn't Jesus say that he would be returning soon? Hey, he's going to come. He's going to come with 10,000s of his saints. We're going to go ahead and just finish this job right now. That was the revolutionary tendencies that some of them had. Think of it like Apocalypse Now, 40 AD version. That's what they were hoping for. And that's what some of them expected. But James was saying, you can't do that. Don't run to physical resistance, because that's not always what we're called to do. So despite their Christianity, their old Jewish habits, what their fathers had done before, continued to assert itself. This is not always a good thing. Now, yes, we are called to honor our fathers and our mothers. Not only, and I mean, as an application, not only your physical father and mother, but that can also be your ancestors. You were born into a time and place. You were born into a culture, and you have habits that reflect your culture. That's not bad as long as your habits do not contradict the Word of God. But when they do contradict the Word of God, we've got to repent of those habits. So not only did they have a tendency at times to resist, to take up arms, they also had a tendency sometimes when oppression would come to close ranks. They said, we're God's people, the Jews, we're God's people, we have the law, we have the prophets. Jesus himself came from the tribe of Judah. We are it. So that was their thinking, and so this book was probably written before the question of, do Gentiles have to go through the Jewish practices in order to be Christians, before that issue came up in the book of Acts. Because, and we'll talk about this later, not today, but later hopefully in the future, this same James, who's likely the author of this book, would make a very clear statement on that. But none of that comes in this letter. So it's likely that the issue had not been touched yet. So another tendency that they had was to say, you've got to be really holy to be a part of us. And if you're not as holy as we think you need to be, you're out. Both of those have application for us today. We can easily jump to, as Christians in 2016, looking for political salvation only for our hope. And brother and sister, as you've probably seen, if you haven't confessed this yet, we need to go ahead and confess. Political salvation, apart from miraculous work of the Lord, is not coming in 2016 in the national elections. And you know what? That's all right. Because, to borrow what Pastor Tony Evans, I heard him say years ago, God doesn't ride the back of a donkey or an elephant. Our King is Lord regardless. So, we don't look for political salvation. We don't look for the right person or the right party to come into power and to take care of our problems. Now, is it a blessing to have godly leaders? Of course it is. Proverbs teaches that it is. But when that is not the case, it's not the case because God's people, the people of a nation, are under judgment. So, what do? We practice wisdom wherever we are. So we cannot look for immediate salvation in anyone apart from Christ. We exercise patience. But also, the tendency to be sectarian exists. We're holy. We don't want defilement. So we're going to make the standards really high. Now, I'm not advocating bringing worldliness into the church, all right? No way. But when people come into the body who don't live their Christianity the way that I think they should live out their Christianity, when their standards are not quite as high as my standards, and my prayer sounds something like, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like so-and-so. Because I use the right homeschool curriculum. I take my kids to church every week. And I make sure all of my children take communion as they're supposed to. I thank you that I'm not like my brother who goes to this other church who doesn't do that. Now, we would not say that. Why? Because we know the parable, and so we can't, you don't want to indict yourself that openly. But the tendency is still there, and if we are the type of people who are not welcoming to those who may track in dirt, we're not responding. We're not living out the gospel according to the Word of God. And that's displeasing. So there'll be plenty about that later in James 2. We'll not get there fully this morning. But God rarely uses people that have it all put together. If you think, I've got it put together, I'm pretty good, I say the words of confession every Sunday, whether I need it or not. If you think that, Jesus said, it's going to be really hard for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven if you don't need repentance. So, we can't walk like that. And that is a tendency in a world that's full of filth. When we see a rising tide of junk all around us, we say, what do we have to do? We'd better raise the levy a little bit higher. We better hold the standards a little bit higher because we don't want that stuff seeping over into us. So it stems from a good desire, but we can never have our standards perfect enough to keep out sin. Every one of us in this room brought sin into this congregation this very morning. We did. Now, hopefully, we confessed it. But I hate to tell you, there's things that you and I both do that we've not even risen enough to in maturity to know that we're still sinning in that area. And if that sounds like a bold statement, no, it's just understanding the depths of our sinful nature. So how does all this what does all this have to do with James? Well, these are all elements in this small book. So he wants us to trust in him that he will be the one to protect us, that we don't raise our standards above his standards. Our Father is pushing us towards maturity. In exile, in this exile, there's not just one Daniel and one Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whatever you call them. There's not just four men in Babylon. There's an entire group of people who are in Babylon, in our exile today, and we are called to live out the wisdom of God. And again, there's not an age limit to this. If you're 3, you're called to live to show God's wisdom. And if you're 103, you're called to show God's wisdom. We don't do so arrogantly, but graciously and in humility. He has dispersed us in a world that we might teach those around us how to practice and live out the gospel. And there's people that we come in contact with that need to see the gospel. The people of God are a new creation. And we are called to live out that new creation. So instead of falling back into our old habits, we have to learn new ones. And that's what James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 talks about. Who is wise, a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So we're called to not display the worldly wisdom that's our natural tendency, but we're called to display God's wisdom. And it's something we have to work for. We have to work towards it. And that can be hard. There's many similarities from that cross over from the book of James with the Sermon on the Mount, which itself is a great exposition of God's law. And I know this church has been taught the Sermon on the Mount did not get rid of God's law. Jesus said, I've not come to destroy the law or the prophets. So whenever you hear someone say, Jesus got rid of the law, you can know that Jesus said, no, I didn't. He explained the law. He helped His people understand that the law is not just something you do outwardly. It's not mere action. It is action motivated from a heart of love and faith and hope in God. It is the applied version of God's law in the time and place where the people in Jesus' day live. And we today need God's wisdom for covenant life applied in our time and place. So, briefly, I want to look at a few themes that we will hopefully study in greater depth. And I'm not going to say much about each of these in the book of James, but there are just some highlights I want to point out. What do we find in this book? Well, first of all, we see in chapter 1 a nutshell version of what he's going to teach in the rest of the book, or in the rest of the letter. Chapter 1 includes portions of everything he will talk about in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. So he will come back around to all of it. In verses 2 through 7, he calls the people to seek God in times of trial. Seek God in times of trial. Don't trust to yourself. Don't think, I've got to fix this. Because when we are in trials, our tendency is try to find a way around it, try to find a way under it, try to find a way over it. Don't go through that fire. But what did the three Hebrew children learn? When you go through the fire, there is one with you in that fire. So don't seek anything else as your hope and as your salvation in times of trial. Go to Him in faith and ask. In chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, He calls us to receive the living Word of God. He tells them, lay aside these things, filthiness, excessive wickedness, And rather, instead of that, receive with meekness God's word, which is able to save your soul. So when we receive the word, it's not just a matter of hearing it with our physical ears. It's a matter of receiving it with a heart of submission to it. You know the difference when someone tells you to do something and inside you're saying to yourself, I'm not going to listen to this. I may do it, but I'm not really going to do it. There's a difference between that and receiving what we hear openly. Knowing this is my life. That's the way we're called to receive the Word of God. Then in chapter 2, he tells us to love the saints, love all the saints, regardless of their background, because faith is demonstrated by works. One of the most contested passages in all of Scripture among scholars and non-scholars, James chapter 2. There's the question of James, who at one point, he says in verse 24, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." So when Roman Catholic is trying to explain their views of how we are made right with God, that is the verse that they go to. Well, there is a lot more to the book of James than James 2, verse 24. And I can tell you this, though. We have to be careful that we, as good, faithful, Protestant believers, don't say, all you need to do ever is just assent to what God's Word says. Because it's really easy for our sinful mind to say, oh, I just have to say Jesus is Lord? That's it? Ah, that's pretty good. So, you come to church, you say what you need to say, you go through the liturgy, everything is fine, and then Monday through Saturday, that's my time. Sunday, I'll go to church. I'll go through the entire process. Faith, and this is part of what the author is saying, faith lives. True faith acts a particular way. And true faith, in the context of what he had written before, true faith demonstrates the love of God. Yes, is there anything other that required for salvation than putting your faith in Christ? No, there is not. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done. The Apostle Paul makes that really clear. But I can promise you, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will also love your neighbor as yourself. You can't have one, the love of God, without demonstrating the love of your neighbor. And the people that James was speaking to, they, again, because the standards were, we don't want to let people in that are not supposed to be here. We don't want to let people in who may bring some of that Gentile stuff. So we're going to make sure that they follow all of our Jewish precautions. And James was saying, you welcome them. You're rich, they're poor. Yes, there's also the element of being physically rich, wealthy, and then those who had nothing. But within that also is contained, there are some who come in and they have no prior teaching. Don't treat them like second-class Christians. Because in the church, There are no second-class Christians. The only distinction made, and the Apostle Paul says this in the book of Ephesians, the only distinction made is between those outside the covenant and those inside the covenant. That is what he makes, and as Jesus said in his parable of the wheat and tares, you don't go through and try to pick out all the weeds while everything is growing, because you'll mess it up. Neither do we try to determine who in our congregation is really believing, who's really practicing faith. You know, so-and-so was not singing very well today. I got some questions. Can't do that. So, love the saints regardless of their background. True religion is alive. Chapter 3, we are called to submit our tongues to God. He begins by saying, "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers. Don't trip over each other trying to see who can teach in the church, because they're going to be under a stricter judgment," which is a really good warning to everyone that stands before the congregation. But then he goes on to talk about why our tongues can both give life. Again, this is straight out of Proverbs. Straight out of Proverbs. Our tongues can give life. They can give living, refreshing water. They can be a fountain to our fellow saints who are parched and weary in their souls, and we can lift them up. And our tongues can also light a fire that will torch everyone around us. Dads, moms, you are either giving life to your home with your tongue, or you are devouring your home with your tongue. That's one image. He also gives the image about the tongue of giving water, or giving good water, or giving disgusting water. Giving salt water, water that actually does more harm than good. So in our homes and in our church, we must be careful what we say. Chapter 4, we're exhorted to beware of the sinfulness in our heart through humility. He begins, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? They come from your own lusts." The lust that you have, the desires that you have, the sinful desires are what stirs all strife. How do you resist that? He said, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." You resist it with humility. This is not a call to constantly evaluate your heart. Can't do that all the time. There's a problem of self-introspection in many churches, and it's not helpful. Because brother and sister, if you look in your own heart, it's dark down there. And it's really sad to look at. So if you're prone to that, beware. And instead of looking to yourself, look to Christ. And then in chapter 5, he returns to the original words at the beginning of the epistle. He calls them to remain patient through suffering. And he gives the example of the prophet Elijah, who was faithful in his prayer, and God, after 3 years, answered. God's wisdom, the wisdom we're called to display, requires grace and humility. It means that we submit what we want to Him, and we trust that He is doing what's best for us. This kind of wisdom is not something we can come up with on our own. This is wisdom from heaven. But because He sent His Spirit to us, that wisdom belongs to His people. This same wisdom led Jesus Christ to die. This wisdom is how the earth was created. And it's how we ourselves, as we're told by the Apostle Paul, with this wisdom we will judge angels. So we need to get busy learning the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we are finite creatures, we know that if left to ourselves, there would be no hope. But we thank You because of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of Your Spirit, there is eternal hope that abides within. And I pray that we, as Your saints, would trust You and walk in Your ways and practice the teaching of Your Word. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.